Let's pray.
Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the promises of your gospel. But we also thank you, Lord, for the warnings of Scripture that sober us to the realities of eternity, the realities of the God that we serve as a God of all righteousness, justice, a God of truth and faithful. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon this means of grace now as we open our hearts to your word. May the preaching of the word find its mark in all of our lives. Help us to go from this place a changed people because we have heard your word. We ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. We should love our Bibles. The Bible is a fantastic book, a glorious book. The Word of God tells us of those things which we would not otherwise know. The Bible tells us about how the world began, how this great creation that we are surrounded with each and every day, how it was made, how it was well ordered. The Bible tells us how man was created, male and female, in the image of their Maker. It tells us of the entrance of sin into this world and the misery that fell in its wake, the subsequent plight of our race, of having sinned, now we face death. But also we love our Bibles because of the full disclosure that it makes of the only and full answer, the divinely provided answer of the one who has made us regarding our salvation. This book also tells us of the world to come. That this world that you and I are living in is not going to go on forever and ever. There's coming the full bliss of a new heavens and a new earth. That the God who spoke the first creation into existence by the power of his word is going to bring forth an eternal state of bliss. The Bible also tells us of the cursed wretchedness of God's eternal prison house, a place called hell, the lake of fire, of everlasting separation between God and those who are placed in outer darkness for their sins. And we are also instructed in the Word of God, in good measure, of the transition that takes place from here to there. That this world is going to pass through what is called a day of judgment. In other words, we are told that we don't just easily merge into that final eternal state. Our passage here in Romans chapter 2 overflows with this theme of the day of judgment, this reality of a judgment that is to come. And let us, as we get into this passage, brethren, understand very well that while we listen to this, and I trust that most of you are saying, yeah, the Bible teaches that, and that's what I believe, this teaching is not well received in the world that you and I live in. Our neighbors do not like this kind of a passage. The flesh of fallen man has always found this teaching one of the most objectionable qualities of God, of the God of the Bible. And it is especially so in our pampered Western culture. Other cultures, I think, have less difficulties with this teaching than ours. Give me a God who accepts me just the way that I am. That's the motto of many of our neighbors, isn't it? We don't want to change. We want God to accept us where we are. I remember one of the funniest episodes of a show that Nancy and I used to watch. I'm not going to say religiously because I think that would be a bad word. But we watched this like every week. And it was a story. One of the episodes had a, you'll know that if you've seen this before, you'll know what I'm talking about. Had an episode where Dr. Cliff Huxtable was talking to his son, Theo. Theo, who had come home with his report card with straight D's. And the dad is talking to his son. And his son begins to explain to his dad. He says, "Dad, you know, you don't understand the pressures that are on my life. You know, you're a doctor. Mom's a lawyer. You know, maybe you just need to recognize that I'm not cut out for that kind of a life. Maybe I'm just a regular guy. And you should just accept me the way that I am. And the crowd in this live show begin to clap. Isn't that just so wonderful? Yeah. And the father sits there for a pregnant moment. And he gets up and he says, "That's the dumbest thing I have ever heard. No wonder you get D's." And he goes on to kind of berate him a little bit more. This accepting the way that I am is a sedative that we use to tranquilize our minds and to numb our conscience. We don't want to change. We want to hold on to our ways. And when we hear of a God who says, "You had best change because there is a day of judgment coming," we bristle against that. We stick our heels in and say, "No, just accept me the way that I am." Or give me a God who's different than the God of the Bible. A God who won't judge. I want a big jello God. A big God that just molds around wherever I am, wherever we are, into which we can just melt into as we please. Where can you find such a Stay Puft Marshmallow God? Well, I would say that he is simply the leftovers of men who have placed the true God beneath themselves and have judged him. As the British author C.S. Lewis put in one of his famous articles, "God in the dock." The dock is a British term for the stand when you are on trial. And our Western culture has taken the God of Scripture that has made Western culture great in the first place, and we have placed him in the seat of the defendant. And we have minimized him, and the leftovers is this squishy kind of God. That's the kind of God that we will take. But what will all of these fantasies of men get us when the true God has his day, when you are called to stand before him, his judgment day, his day of revelation, it says in verse 5, his day of wrath appearing. As we heard recently, our brother speaking on this passage in 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What a sad day that will be for those who are surprised by it. Without a doubt, the lines that we have read here in Romans 2 are given by Paul through the Spirit of Christ that we might flee from the wrath that is sure to come. This encourages us in our day to plug our ears to those who would, as it were, lull us asleep unto an eternal death, and have us ignore the very loud, the infallible sirens of Scripture regarding the coming judgment. Our world doesn't want to hear about that. And yet the Bible tells us, be prepared, ready yourselves. As Isaiah sternly challenges you and me, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? Are we going to listen to the one who at first and always breathes life into us and makes us living souls? Or are we going to listen to the one who would fill our souls with vanity, with emptiness, with fluff? Who cannot hear the hiss of the serpent behind such things? Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about going to heaven. It'll all work out. That's the devil's message. Will you hear the Eternal One who has planned all things and sovereignly brings to pass all of his holy will? Or will you obey those who are but of yesterday, and tomorrow they will be swept off of the stage of life along with us? Who are you going to listen to in this brief span of time? Well, dear ones, let us come to this awe-filled passage, which I think could be summarized in this one phrase: God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is impartial. It is a judgment of perfect fairness. There's no curve on which men who are found in their sins will be graded. It begins in verse 5 as a righteous, a just judgment of God. What else would we expect of him? Would God ever act unrighteously? Would God ever act with injustice? And it concludes in verse 11, there is no partiality with him. He is unbiased, you see. Our lost word today is equitable. Is it equitable? That's the stamp upon the brow of the judge of all the earth. He will do all things with equity. He does what is right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Asked Abraham to the Lord. God will not justify the wicked. He cannot approve of sinful deeds or sinful lives. He will not waffle on such matters. And the outcome of this tremendous day of judgment is wrath. Punishments are spoken of here which fit the criminal and the crime. Retribution which is brought on by themselves. As you see again in verse 5, how they are storing up wrath against that day of wrath. Later on, it talks about God's wrath and indignation or his anger. And we'll talk about that later. It brings tribulation, brings distress on every soul on account of their unbelief and disobedience. In short, they will, in the words of verse 12, they will perish. They will perish. Now, we're not going to be able to pick up the second half of the passage, the day of wrath, until tonight. But we'll try our best to consider in the time that we have allotted to consider here the day of judgment, its description, its certainty, its fairness. And dear ones, as we hear this message, let all of us hear as for eternity. What we do in this life is going to be brought back in review in the world to come. May you hear as though everything counts on this, because it does. There are going to be so many who stand on that day and said, I heard the message, and I said, I'm not going to listen to it. And they would give anything, they would give everything to have that day back, so as they might hear differently. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than 1,000 thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his look prepares to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? If you will not hear now, you will hear at last, but it'll be too late. If you will not tremble here, you will tremble hereafter. And in such an unimaginably far worse way. Do not let this, it's a bitter message. I have no question about that. But medicine is important, isn't it? You take the medicine. Don't treat the medicine as though it's poison and say, I'm not going to listen to this now, and ignore it. This day of judgment is not a teaching that is tucked away somewhere in a minor prophet of the Old Testament. Jesus himself spoke more of this reality than any other in the Bible. So hear him as we're going to consider 5 points today on this topic of the day of judgment. Let's take first of all the supreme judge in this setting. And that is it is God himself, the creator. God who is the owner of all that he has made. God who is sovereign over his handiwork. The triune God. It's not just the Father, but the Son also is mentioned in verse 16. When God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It's right that he is the judge. God has not delegated this judgment to creatures, to angels, or to men. He himself will, as verse 5 says, reveal his place and his sovereign decision in the case of all men and all angels. This will not be done secretly. This will not be done in a corner. There will not be some star chamber off to the side where these decisions are made. But everything will be laid open and naked before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. All the secrets of men will be placed in brightest light of the glorious countenance of Christ, who is the risen one. Consider briefly some qualities of the judge here that is seated upon this throne. Here is his authority to do so. His right as God, as maker, as keeper. We do not think enough upon the right of God to act as God. I've said this before, it's such a great statement. Not because I said it. It's just a great statement. God is great at being God, isn't he? Nobody else can be God. When men try to be God, when angels try to be God, they fall flat on their face. God has the authority in this regard, and fully so. We're going to stand before our very Maker, the one who created us, and He has authority to judge us. He has the knowledge to be the judge. He perfectly knows the details of every case, every heart, every life. Nothing can or will be hid from His eyes. Nothing from beginning to end. No lapse in His judgment or understanding. For He has made you. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knew you while you were in your mother's womb. His knowledge fits Him for this. He has the power to do this, to both summon all mankind, raise from the dead, place before His throne, He, as well as the omnipotence to execute every sentence that He decides. How men will wish that they could resist, but they will not be able to do so. Read the end of that classic work by Thomas Boston, The Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. And he pictures how the bodies of the wicked will rise up at the last day. They will not want to rise from the grave. They will wish they could stay asleep in those graves when they are awakened by the power of God. And then He has the perfect righteousness to be the judge. And we'll look at that more deeply in a moment. His measure, our God's measure, is the measure of measures. Nobody will be able to say that His rules are wrong or they're off or this is a stupid thing. They will be convinced and convicted of the truth. Men will see the great sins that they have committed, of having other gods, of worshiping falsely, of taking the name of God in vain, of breaking His Sabbath day, which is holy, of their sinful anger, their sinful lusts, their theft, their lying, and so forth. Perfect righteousness is His crown. And lastly, our God is also the offended party. And He has the greatest interest in sitting as judge, which has been so, where he will restore His greatly injured honor and glory and majesty, which has been so neglected, insulted, and opposed in this world that He has made. Now it's right here we say, well, wouldn't that be kind of unfair for Him to be then the judge when it's against Him that we have sinned? Shouldn't He recuse Himself since He is a party of the proceedings? Well, of course that works wonderfully well in human courts because we are so easily biased in our own favor. But not our God. It's impossible that God would be biased. Our Lord has shown amazing patience and long-suffering and common grace to the wicked, which we have seen here in verse 4. So this brings us then, secondly, to the standard of judgment. He is the supreme judge, and the standard of judgment, again found in verse 5, is simply this. It is righteous. The righteous judgment of God. That will be revealed. Perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect rectitude, perfect truth. This is no arbitrary standard that we will be judged by. No. It's God Himself who is the standard, who has never and could never change. The Lord could never even begin to look upon sin with approval, nor could He go beyond and make some greater standard than Himself. He shows no partiality in this regard. This is the specific point of this passage. For those who believe that they are going to be treated in a special way, God's righteousness crushes this pretense of being shown favoritism. But Lord, I judge those other people. I thought those people were really bad. Yeah, I had to deal with my own sins, but hey, doesn't that count for something? No, it doesn't. You will be judged by the perfect standard of righteousness. The word in verse 11, there is no partiality with God, is a compound word that means literally there will be no lifting up of face. All will be before Him, and God will not come along and show favoritism in that judgment of those who are found guilty. These privileged, judging, but guilty Jews and these snobby, self-righteous moralists, They think the Lord will certainly reach out his scepter and lift up their souls for special treatment. Why? Why would they think that when they're guilty of the same sins for which the rest are to be judged? They want and they expect a favor from God toward them, but it will not happen. Again, why? Because there is no remission of sin to be found by judging other people's sins. You don't really become a better person before God by your putting other people in their place. That's not the gospel, in case you were wondering. There might be one or two of you out there, I don't know. The more I judge the immoral and irreligious, the safer I am, no matter what sins I have. But see, that's the problem. It's the biggest problem as we come to the middle and most important point of our message, the subjects of judgment. And in a word, the judgment is upon people. Paul turns from the second person address, second person singular in verse 5, because you, to the third person, the more objective person with verse 6, who render to each person according to his deeds, to those. He quotes from Proverbs 24, verse 12 here. So who's judged? Who are the subjects of judgment? Each person, says verse 9. Every soul of man. Verse 12, all who have sinned with or without the law. And then not only every person, but everything about them. Everything inside and outside is mentioned here. Not just their outward works or deeds in verse 6. We might say their words would also be judged, because we're going to see that they are judged for what is inward as well, their thoughts. Every thought, every attitude, every secret of each and every soul will be judged. So this, we could render something of an anatomy lesson of this judgment under five headings. Paul begins with the will of man in verse 5 being stubborn. Because of your stubbornness. This is a word that we get sclerosis from. Sclerosis is the hardening of the arteries. This is the hardening of the heart against God. It's the willfulness of man against the Lord and his truth that says deep down inside, I will not listen. I will not follow his ways. So there's his will. The second part, being unrepentant, touches upon the conscience. The conscience knows that I've done wrong, and yet we don't turn from our sins. We know and feel that we have sinned, but we do not turn away from it. Thirdly, their actions, verse 6, as well as verse 9, who does evil. And then fourthly, their thoughts at the beginning of verse 8, to those who are selfishly ambitious. It says here, they are self-seeking. There's their motivation. Cruz says that they are self-seeking at every turn, ultimately. They should love God supremely in fixing their hearts upon him. But instead, they put themselves in his place. This is probably a big part of the secrets of men. In verse 16, how God will display how much we were just fixated upon ourselves at that last day when we were found outside of Christ and found in our sins. And then fifthly, you come to their way again in verse 8, speaking about they're not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. They're not submitting to God, but they submit to this slavish way that they have chosen. They obey unrighteousness. And we'll see that later when we get into Romans 6 and 7, how the flesh of man cannot obey God. It can only obey its own ways. All in all, they are actively rebels against God. They're not some passive victims here whatsoever. And what a vast and shocking portrait this all is. All men, particularly the class of men under consideration, the self-justifying, the sharply critical of others, but not themselves, all their deeds, all their thoughts, all their hearts, all their ways fall under the final displeasure of the glory of God in judgment. And that leads to the fourth point, is the sureness of this judgment, the certainty of it, the surety of judgment to come. It is, I think, significant that Paul here, by the Spirit, speaking about the future wrath of the day of God, a day so often spoken in the Old Testament by John the Baptist and by the Savior, that he would take the exact same terms that he used back in Romans 1 of the present judgment of God, of God's wrath now being revealed upon the Gentiles, upon the immoral, hedonistic world that we saw in the previous chapter. The terms wrath, revelation, and righteousness are found back in Romans 1, 17 and 18. As sure as God reveals His wrath today in those who are fully given over to their sins, so God will reveal in the day to come His wrath to those who are hiding their sins in a better way under their cloak of morality and of self-righteousness. Several indicators speak of the certitude of what is to come. First, there is the inescapability of judgment back in verse 3. How will you escape God's judgment? If those who seemed best poised to be shown preferential treatment receive none, then the whole world is guilty before God. And second, there is the matter of a clear buildup going on here. We're going to return tonight and talk about this connection of storing up, or they're heaping up wrath. That's a very peculiar word, because almost everywhere in the Bible, that term is used for storing up riches. You are hoarding up or stacking up wealth, something good. But this is turned on its head and used ironically. You're storing up not what's good, but what is wrath. You're bringing judgment upon yourself. And so as sure as this is building up, this chaff must be addressed. And the chaff will be disposed of. And then thirdly, the judgment day is also a day of reward for gospel believer. We will return in a later message to discuss verses 7 and 10 here. Who is Paul talking about? Those who by perseverance doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those who receive, who are looking for but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, also the Greek. Who's he talking about there? I have very little doubt it's speaking about the gospel believer at that point. It's not speaking about some hypothetical individual like Charles Hodge teaches. It certainly is not teaching some Pelagian idea that people can actually receive eternal life by their diligence. You'll find nothing of that sort in Scripture. But it seems that we'll come back to that and talk about this representing the believer. Paul begins to hint at a way of escape. So, if the day of judgment is a must for the open acquittal and reception of God's pardoned and changed and holy children, so it must separate the goats from the sheep. That also makes it a certitude. And then finally, under this heading, it's a sure day given the character of God. It is most unreasonable to believe that the Lord of glory, who is holy, 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 is going to go on forever, enduring with patience his enemies who oppose him, and to allow their wickedness to go on unpunished. Judgment follows sin like the cart follows the horse. It's inevitable because God is just, and he cannot treat unrighteousness as though it were the same thing as righteousness. And that's what would happen if he did not judge. So we come then to our last of 5 points. We've got the supreme judge, the standard of judgment, the subjects of the judgment, and the sureness of judgment to come. The last point begins to head into our evening sermon tonight with the severity of the judgment. There is no question that the day of judgment has a sharpness, a sternness, a severity about it. But it's not over severe. It's severe but not over severe. It is sharp but not too sharp. It's not beyond what is appropriate in the perfect mind of God. It is not too stern, as though the Lord is acting somehow unrighteously. This severity stands over and in contrast to the kindness with which these people were treated in verse 4. In fact, the richness of his kindness, his krestotes is the Greek, is the very same word that Paul uses later in Romans 11:22, when he says, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God between the reprobate Jews and the elect Gentiles." What is so severe in the day of judgment is that there is no longer any of this kindness shown. There will be no mercy mixed in to those who are found in their sins. God had been tolerant and patient and long-suffering, but God does not owe this tolerance to any. In fact, given that His mercy and tolerance, His kindness, has not led to a change, has not led to repentance, but instead to a hardening and a rebellion that is wrapping itself in its privilege and saying, I'm okay. Why isn't that only incentive on God's part to remove that cloak of deceit being used by them and show their true colors? Now, subjectively, no doubt, inwardly, personally, this day of judgment will be felt to be severe in that there's no appeal from this judgment. There's its severity. There's no higher court that you can appeal. There's no challenge to His sentence, and there is no return from His punishment, which is everlasting. God does not owe to any of His creatures a drachma of kindness when we have forfeited all of our claims upon Him by our sin. Well, those are our 5 points. We began our sermon today by noting how unpopular this is to the flesh, especially in our day. The liberal gospel runs something like this famous line from Niebuhr: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's the message that is being gobbled up in our nation. But there is no such thing as what I said before, a liberal gospel. That's an oxymoron. As Dr. Machen put it so well 90 years ago or so, it is Christianity or liberalism. It's the gospel or liberalism. It's the Christ of the New Testament or liberalism. The choice is extreme between the two. It might be illustrated as we wrap up by one of my favorite movies, an episode in True Grit. If you saw the most recent edition, which is the only edition worth beans. I'm sorry, Mr. Ogden. He's a big fan of the Duke. That was a miserable movie. When the evil bandit, Lucky Ned Pepper, is cross-examining his new prisoner, Matty Ross, in True Grit. Remember the exchange there across the fire? She recognizes her situation. She's always trying to talk her way out of trouble. And she says to this very guilty man, she says, I have a good lawyer. You're obviously guilty, but I have a good lawyer for you. To which he replied with these memorable words. He said, what I need is a good judge. What I need is a good judge, he says. That meant, I want a judge who's not going to be fair. I want a judge who's going to turn the other way regarding my murders and my robberies so that I can go scot-free just the way that I am. My friends, Maddie was right. The guilty need an advocate, and not an advocate that this world can provide. Not one who knows how to bend the law, as many in the legal profession are doing today, trying to find a loophole to get their guilty clients off the hook, but one who has fulfilled the law and who takes our punishment away by His own sufferings. But where are we going to find a mediator like that, who pays for all of our sins, so that the judge is perfectly just and we receive mercy for the sake of our lawyer? One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once His kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed their blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in Him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. Could we bear from one another what He daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat Him thus. Though for good we render ill, He accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought. Amen. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word and thank you for the warnings of Scripture, for the day of judgment that is sure to come for every soul. And we thank you that there is a way of escape, that there is a gospel, there is good news. As we're seeing here through the whole drift of these first three chapters of the great book of Romans, all of this is bringing us at last to the cross, at last to a righteousness that is not our own, at last to a salvation that is provided not by our hand, by even one pinky, but Lord, it is entirely of your hand. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, that you change us. We thank you that you save us. We thank you that you pardon us, not in part, but in whole. And we thank you for such a Savior as Jesus is. What a friend we have in him. If there be any here, Lord, today, who are depending upon their own good works, depending upon a break from above, hoping that God will be anything other than perfectly righteous to deal with their sins. Oh, Father, we pray that you would prick that one's conscience this day and help them to know what an unsafe situation they are in. And help them, Lord, to flee to the only refuge and the best refuge, because it is so adequate, it is so sufficient. It is the one provided by you, in the person of your Son, Jesus. Lord, no words can express how indebted we are to you or how thankful we are for the gift of Jesus. Help us to rejoice, Lord, as monuments of your grace day by day, that we are a saved people, saved by grace, and we live for things above. We pray, Lord, these things in your mighty name. Amen.